Exodus chapter 5. Fifth chapter of Exodus, and I'll read the first 9 verses. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work, at that they may pay no attention to these false words." Lord, bless his word to our hearts. Remind ourselves again that we are studying this nation. We will be in the month of September considering the thought of the worship of the nation under Dr. Barlow with the tabernacle. Last week we considered the birth of a nation and the development of that nation. This morning we noticed the deliverer that was raised by God to deliver this nation. Now this evening, the deliverance of that nation as they are about to leave Egypt. I want us to first notice 4 Egyptian compromises that were made as we consider the plagues that were there at the children of Israel and Moses brought upon them. First of all, as we begin, the time has arrived finally after 80 years of waiting. You remember when you opened the book of Exodus, God had promised to deliver them. We noticed this morning that the periods of the life of Moses were 40 in preparation in Egypt and then 40 in the preparation in the desert. Now he is finally equipped and prepared, and he goes to release the people. There were 2 pharaohs that were over the children of Israel during this time. Historians tell us, and it seems to be fairly accurate, that Ramses II was the pharaoh of the oppression. And then his 14th son, Menephtha II, was the pharaoh of the Exodus. And by the way, both of those bodies are entombed today in the museum in Cairo, if you're interested in going and seeing them. Now these 2 men, this Menephtha II and Moses, meet for the first time. One, we find an insolent embodiment of human nature and power against an unarmed representative of God. And we find God's demand given to us in that first verse that we met. Complete separation from Egypt, that they might go out and worship him. There was nothing short of that as far as God was concerned. But Pharaoh's response, "Who is the Lord?" And for the rest of the few chapters, from this chapter on down through chapter 14 and 15, you find that here's the controversy that finally ended in the complete destruction of all of Pharaoh's hosts as you get to the Red Sea. Beginning with, there are 3 statements probably in these chapters that have given much problems and so on. And the controversy that we find in these 3 statements, and here they are. Chapter 7 and verse 22. Chapter 7 and verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Chapter 4 and verse 21. Chapter 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." The Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And then chapter 8 and verse 32. Chapter 8 and verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Three of these statements that give us a problem, and we want to see if we can do something about understanding them and God's dealing with the children of Israel. God's dealing described in these chapters that we are about to consider together are not a reason for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but are the occasion of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God's word is very clear as we go through the word of God that we have man's moral freedom and the consequent responsibility that is upon him as we do so. Dr. John Anderson, as he thinks of these statements, makes this statement. He says, "Historically, the facts are clear. Pharaoh, a bad man, is made worse and worse by his own actions. Theologically, the doctrine is clear. God retained command of the situation and carried out his purposes in his own way. Speculatively, we cannot fathom it. And it is impossible for us to completely fathom it as we view them." But there are three statements that we have here, and there are some principles that are revealed by God for us to learn as we think of these statements. First of all, our attitude towards God determines the issue of his dealings with us. Our attitude towards God determines the dealings that issue from God towards us. For instance, the wind blows and one ship goes east and the other goes west. 'Tis the set of the sail and not the gale which determines which goes. And so here is God's dealings then that we find in the fact of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. God's dealing with Job, as we go through the life of Job, we find the effect on Job was if the sun was on a piece of wax, melting it and softening it. But now God deals with Pharaoh in exactly the same way. And what's the effect upon Pharaoh? It's like the sun's effect upon a piece of clay. It becomes hard. And so there we find the difference between the two. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The second statement, we find this: rejection of light from heaven brings judicial blindness. Someone has suggested and said that in the caves of Kentucky there are some animals that have never seen daylight. Consequently, although they have eyes, they have no vision. And we have the same principle given to us as far as the Word of God is concerned. The spiritual principles are exactly the same. And for two illustrations, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Rejection of light brings judicial blindness. Romans chapter 1, and we won't take time to read all the verses, but it runs through from the 18th verse right through to the end of the chapter. But notice verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart. Turning away from God, turning away from the light, brings judicial blindness. One other reference as an illustration, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So first of all, we find the debasing conduct as they turn from God, and then their belief in a lie. And so Pharaoh had evidence that this one that he was in contest with all over, he had the evidence of the fact that he was God, and he rebelled. And therefore, because God is the author of this law, we have that second statement, Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart because he rejected the light that was brought to him. What about the third statement? Character is consolidated habit and is ever tending to permanence. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And character finally becomes fixed and eternal. And we find Pharaoh's hardened his heart against God. There are the three statements. There are the lessons that we learn as we think of those three statements. Next, we find as we think of what was happening is the plagues that came upon Egypt in our story. And we go back to Exodus chapter 12, the close of the last of these. And notice as we think of these plagues that came upon Egypt, all of them were there for one purpose, to answer Pharaoh's question. What was Pharaoh's question? Who is the Lord? And the Lord brings 10 plagues and answers that question for him. And the conclusion in the 12th verse of the 12th chapter, well, I will go through the land on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And all the way through then, we find the Lord doing this in all of the plagues. Now the compromises and the spiritual lessons that we learn from these four compromises that Pharaoh suggested to the children of Israel, and what lessons they are for us in compromise. The first lesson that we learn in chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9. Moses came back and spoke to Pharaoh. And what was the reaction of Pharaoh? Those people are lazy. And so therefore, because they are lazy, we're going to make their work a lot harder. Now they're not only going to make the bricks, they're going to have to go out and get all the straw and all the rest of the things that are necessary to making the bricks. I'll show them who's boss. That's Pharaoh's attitude. What a lesson for us as we think of it. Because as soon as a soul is dealt with by the Spirit of God, all the hosts of iniquity are unleashed against that soul. And as soon as we think about it, can't we see the picture? Here is Satan with all his power trying to hold that which belongs to him, and he's not going to let it go. And here you have the picture as given with Pharaoh. He's going to do everything in his power to keep those people together. There is Satan, as we find him in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, going around as a roaring lion. And so there's the taskmasters becoming greater. But that didn't work. And so what's the next thing he suggests? The devil becomes an angel of light, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. And he suggests these compromises. Let's notice these four compromises that are suggested by Pharaoh, and notice the lessons that we can gather from these. First of all, notice chapter 8 and verse 25 for the first compromise. chapter 8 and verse 25, the first compromise. And Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." "I'll give in to a certain point," Pharaoh says. "I don't mind you having your sacrifices. I've seen that my putting on the pressure here isn't working. So, all right, let's have the sacrifices. But don't go out of the land. Stay right here and don't move. Do not make yourself peculiar by leaving. Don't stand out in the crowd." But we cannot possibly serve God without the separation from the world. And remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. And if I'm going to serve God, and if I'm going to be faithful to God, it's got to be with a separation from the world completely. And Pharaoh was suggesting, just stay right where you are, and everything will be fine. Mr. Henderson, in his book on Exodus, says this. He says, "Take the journey, and the world will call you a fanatic. Stay where you are, and it will call you a hypocrite." See the contrast. See what they do. The world never gives in, does it? So the first compromise, go ahead and sacrifice, but remember, keep one foot right here so that you're still in the world. The second compromise, chapter 8 and verse 28. "Make supplication to the Lord for their..." I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 28. "And Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go far away. Make supplication for me.'" All right. You may go, but just don't go too far away. Just a little ways out. Now this sounds a little bit closer to what the Lord is saying. He says, move out, but you're going to keep yourself right close so you can see what's going on. Thought of the illustration of Lot in this connection. When Lot picked from all the land, as he looked around, he saw all the vegetation and how good it was, and he picked the spot that he wanted, and he camped away from Sodom and Gomorrah. No. Pitched his tent right next, looking in. And we know the rest of the story. It wasn't long before he was back in, he was inside. And this is exactly the same thing as suggested here. The spiritual lesson is for us as we camp very close. If we don't make the clean break, there's always the possibility and there's always the tendency of being pulled back. And Pharaoh knew that. Pharaoh knew exactly what he was doing. If they just got a little bit away, they would see all the attractions and they would be brought right back in again. So the second compromise. The third compromise is given to us in chapter 10. Chapter 10 for the third compromise. Verse 8. "So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God,' who are the ones that are going. And Moses said, 'We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, but that is what you desire.' So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence." The third compromise was, you may go, but you got to leave all your families here. All the men can go out and have their sacrifice and serve the Lord in that way, but leave the families. Where the treasure is, the heart is, and they wouldn't be very far away. They would still be thinking of Egypt. Suggestion, of course, has come the fact that Christian parents who educate their children on merely worldly principles without the reference to their spiritual welfare. What example we find as we think of this, much greater example than in our teaching, and we need to recognize this, that the third compromise, it must be complete. And then finally, the 24th verse of the 10th chapter is the final compromise that was suggested. "Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained, even your little ones may go with you.'" Again, only the partial, and we must find a complete break, and everything must go, or there is nothing. And so we find the compromises that Pharaoh suggested, and the compromises that so easily can be in our own lives if we allow them to do so. Chapter 12 brings us to the final redemption for the children of Israel. And notice after Moses had met with Pharaoh in chapter 10, the last two verses of chapter 10 and verse 11, as we begin the thought of the redemption of the children of Israel. Pharaoh has had his last encounter with Moses. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you will die." And Moses said, "You're right. I shall never see your face again." Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that they will let you go. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out completely. He won't have you have anything left. Everything must go." And here we have the Passover, the redemption that is ours. What a wonderful picture we find in this 12th chapter of our redemption. There are four New Testament witnesses to the fact that this lamb that is sacrificed here, the Paschal lamb, is the Lamb of God. Notice as we turn to the New Testament, the first witness is John the Baptist. John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he called out and saw that blessed one coming over the hill towards Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The first witness then that this lamb that is spoken of is the Lamb of God. The second witness is the Apostle John in John chapter 19 at the crucifixion of our Lord. Apostle John in the 19th chapter in verses 32 to 36 again demonstrates that this blessed one, this one who died upon the cross, was God himself. And so the second witness that this lamb that was slain, this picture that we have in the Passover, is the Lamb of God. Then notice Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, again speaking to us of that Paschal lamb. He says, "Clean out all the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And so Paul attests to the fact that this lamb was the Lamb of God. And then Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Yes, these witnesses then that this picture that we have in the 12th chapter of Exodus is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things are noticeable as we go through is the fact that the lamb was to be without blemish, and of course what a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was he to be perfect, but he was to be a slain lamb, and that lamb must shed his blood. As we think of this lamb, it's interesting to notice the widening circles of this lamb portrayed for us in the Word of God and the development of the doctrine of the lamb. Genesis chapter 4, we find the story of Cain and Abel. There the lamb was for an individual. Exodus chapter 12, very clearly the Lord makes specific, each household, each family was to take a lamb. Individual, now it's a family. We turn to Isaiah chapter 53, that familiar chapter that we use so often as we think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was primarily written to the Jewish nation. And so here is the lamb for a nation. And then as we turn to that verse that we've just quoted in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The individual, the family, the nation, the world, And then finally, in Revelation chapter 5, we notice that that Blessed One is the center of the redeemed universe, as we see him pictured for us in the story in Revelation chapter 5. That wonderful Lamb who was slain, chapter 5 and verse 6, and I saw between the throne the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. Verse 9, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seal, for thou hast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the widening circle of this Lamb, finally, he's the center of the entire universe. But as we go back to this Lamb and we see the fact of the unblemished Lamb, the slain Lamb, but notice that's of no value whatsoever unless the blood has been applied. And in Exodus chapter 12, three verses where we see very clearly the blood being applied for us as we think of this story. The 12th chapter, verse 7, verse 22, and verse 28. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. Verse 22, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. In verse 28, then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Yes, the unblemished Lamb, the spotless Lamb, the slain Lamb, and now the value is seen as the blood is applied on the doorposts. The assuring word of God, how wonderful it speaks to them as we look at the 13th verse of this chapter. The 13th verse of the 12th chapter. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Salvation depended upon what God saw, but their assurance depended upon what God said. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those inside the house did not see the blood, but they had the assurance of the word of God. The blood of the Lamb made them safe, that's security. The word of God made them sure, that's confidence. And so not only we find their salvation, but then we're reminded as we read through the story, particularly in the 8th verse, of the fact that that evening they were to feast on the roasted lamb. So the lamb was that which provided their salvation, the lamb was that which provided their assurance, and the lamb was that which provided their sustenance. How wonderful. For us, that lamb is exactly the same thing. He does all that for us. And so the children of Israel traveled, and they moved. And when they moved, Pharaoh made them move completely with everything. And then as they moved in the 13th chapter, we find that they have a guide to lead them as they leave the land of Egypt. These folks had never done much traveling, and so they need something to show them the way. 13th chapter and verse 17. It came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearer, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. How wonderful of the Lord that he recognized immediately the problems they would face, what they had just been through. And so instead of taking them the shortest route possible because of the enemy that would be there, he took them around the other way. Verse 18, hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. How wonderfully to notice that God makes sure that everything is done decently in order. They were all lined up and they were marching according to God's orders. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him For he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And that was continually with them from the time they started until the time they arrived in the promised land. I want you to notice three things about this pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It was, first of all, a protection for them in the 14th chapter, and we'll run through that 14th chapter in a moment, but the protection that was given to them, particularly as you get to the 19th and 20th verse, when the Egyptians had come back against them, notice that that pillar that was leading them and that had been in front of them, verses 19 and 20, it moved and it was now behind them to protect them from the Philistines. And so that pillar became their protection. And everything that the pillar of cloud was to the children of Israel, the Spirit of God is to us. What protection we get from him, protecting us from all the evil that's around us if we'll allow him to. And then notice he was their guide. Whenever the cloud moved, and as you run through the story of the children of Israel, particularly when you get to the book of Numbers, you find that every time the children of Israel were to move, the pillar moved, and it guided them. I jotted down in my mind, there was no maps of the wilderness. They couldn't run to the little drawer and pull out the drawer when somebody comes and says, which way do you go? Here it is. They didn't have that. We don't have any maps either. There's only one way that we can be guided, and that is by the Spirit of God. And he guides us and will continually guide us. There's another thing that that pillar of cloud was for these children of Israel, and that was the fact that he was a comfort for them. Can you imagine what it was like in the wilderness as they traveled, the heat of the day, to have that wonderful cloud over the top of us? How wonderful to have the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Spirit of God, as our comforter. But not only was he a pillar of cloud to protect them in the daytime, but he was also a pillar of light at night to give them all that they needed. And I've never been much in the desert, but they tell me the desert can be very cold at night. And so you need the fire to keep you warm. And what a comfort the pillar of cloud was to the children of Israel, and the comfort that he is to us. And this is exactly what the Lord said, I will send another comforter to you. And so the children of Israel had their guide to carry them through. They come to their first obstacle in the 14th chapter as they are traveling. They come to the Red Sea. And as we arrive at the Red Sea, and the picture that is given to us as we go through the 14th chapter, the sea in front of them, and here's 2.5 million people. It boggles my mind to think of 2.5 million people traveling with all their goods. Of course, they didn't travel with as many goods as we travel with today. They travel lightly, maybe just one suitcase. But anyway, here they are, 2.5 million people traveling. All their oxen, all their goods that they're with them. Can you imagine what a horde it must have been? And they come to this Red Sea, and there's no bridge, there's no boat, and even if there was a boat, how many trips would it have to make across there to get everybody across? And then all of a sudden, as they're standing in front of this sea and about to go across, they hear the chariots, and Pharaoh has caught up with them. He's decided he has lost his slave market and he wants them back again. And so they look behind them and there's the enemy. They look in front of them and there's the sea. They look this way and there's mountains. They look this way and there's mountains. We're caught right in the middle. And immediately all the doubts begin to come. And notice these doubts in verses 10, 11, and 12 as they turn to Moses. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. All the doubts that come running into their mind, how quickly they have forgotten what God has done for them as they look back, and how quickly we forget. We're no different. It's wonderful to go through the life of the children of Israel because we can see so many parallels in our own life. They had just been delivered by the Lord miraculously out of the land of Egypt, and now immediately they doubt what he is able to do for them. And then you notice, as they do so, what comes next is their deliverance and how wonderful that deliverance was for them. Pictured in my own mind as I think of them during the night, they're encamped by the Red Sea, the enemy behind them, but God has made sure that the enemy is not going to get too close, but he's put that cloud in there, and all the enemy can see is the cloud. They're not able to see the children of Israel. And early in the morning, Moses arises at the command of God and stretch forth his hand, and that ocean is completely opened, and away they go across on dry land. Complete deliverance. And by this time, of course, the cloud has been moved, and the Egyptians see what's happening, and they say, they got across, let us follow suit. And into the ocean they go, and the deliverance is complete. In verses 23 through 31 we find the destruction of the pursuing Egyptians. Verse 26, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. And he stretched forth, and they're completely lost. All the hosts of Israel are completely safe, and the Pharaoh's hosts are completely destroyed. Chapter 15 is the last thing that we find with the children of Israel after they've gotten into the wilderness, before they move on. And here's the first song recorded in the Word of God. There was no songs in Egypt. And notice as we open verse 15, chapter 15, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said. Three things in this song as far as the children of Israel were concerned. First of all, verse 1, what God had done. I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Notice verse 12. Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Verse 13, in thy loving kindness thou hast led thy people, whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guarded them in the holy habitation. And so, what God has done. And we can think of what God has done for us as we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And if you read those verses in the reverse order, this is what you find. You find, first of all, we have forgiveness. And then we have redemption. We have been translated from the world of sin to the world of blessing in God, and then delivered, and then there's the giving of thanks. And so these children of Israel, exactly the same thing. What God had done for them. And then what God will do for them. Verse 17 and 18 of the 15th chapter. Here's what God will do for them. Their terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And so what Jehovah will do for them is this second thing you find in this song. And as we think of our spiritual counterpart, what God has done for us, in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we have peace, we have grace, and we have glory. Peace for the past, grace for the present, and glory for the future. And then the third thing that you find in this song of Moses and the children of Israel is what they will do in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. What will they do? I will praise him. I will extol him. When we look back and see what God has done, what God will yet do, our response is exactly the same thing. The deliverance of grace, and the only fitting thing for us as we think of it is the words of the song 420. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. And so we find with the children of Israel, their song and our song tonight should be this number 420. And may we close with that number.